hear then the word of the Lord. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around all Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Amen. You may be seated. We left off last time in 1 Kings with the kingdom being firmly established in the hand of Solomon. You might remember from chapter 1. Chapter 1 had recounted the drama of how Solomon's brother, Adonijah, had tried to take the kingdom. But God used David to thwart Adonijah's ambitions and instead set Solomon on the throne. And then last chapter, we saw that David, in his final words there to Solomon, exhorts Solomon, gives a charge to Solomon of what his kingdom needed to look like. He charged Solomon to see that he was establishing his kingdom in righteousness and justice. And along with that general advice, David gave Solomon some specific instructions, some specific things that needed to be taken care of as part of that idea of establishing justice and righteousness in the kingdom. Gave him a sort of a bullet point list of things that needed to be dealt with. Well, the rest of that chapter saw Solomon taking that advice, dealing with that bullet point list and a few other similar matters. And it ended there at the very end with that statement at the end of chapter 2, how Solomon had become firmly established in his kingdom. And so as we come to chapter 3, we see here that Solomon's work as king was really just getting started.
Yes, God had now firmly established him as king in this kingdom, but it would be wrong to think that therefore everything that needed to be done was done. Now that he was king, he had a lot of kingdom building work to be about. You can think by analogy as we begin to put this message into a context for application. We can begin to think then by analogy when someone becomes a Christian. That isn't the end of their spiritual journey. Right? You might imagine all the evangelism that brings someone to finally turn and put their trust in Christ and think now they've arrived. Well, really, they've just begun. Becoming a Christian is a call into service, into continued growth as a Christian. And so we see here too with Solomon. Now that he's king, he needs to begin to put his focus on all the needs of the kingdom. And wonderfully, we'll see how God begins to equip Solomon for that work. To be able to be about building the kingdom, God will give Solomon the gifts he needs to go about his ministry, his calling. And that's what God does for us Christians as well. He not only calls us into kingdom service, he gives us gifts to use in the building up of his kingdom. And so with that introductory sort of context here, let's go ahead now and dig into the details. Let's begin in our first point by observing a need in the kingdom at that time. It's given to us at the very beginning of these verses. It's the issue that the house of the Lord had not yet been built. You might remember that this is something David had wanted to do. When David was alive and king, he wanted to build a permanent house for the Lord. He thought it didn't make sense, wasn't fitting, he thought, for the ark to just live in a tent. He wanted a permanent structure to replace that mobile tent of meeting. Remember what Moses had received instructions for and they built in the wilderness so long before. You might also remember at that time back in Moses' day when they were receiving all those commands under the Mosaic Covenant. One of the repeated teachings we find, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, was that when God finally brought the people into the promised land, that at one point, once he brought them in and settled them in the land, he would find a place to put his name. God would put his name in a specific place. And where God put his name in that specific place, that's where the people were to come to worship. That's where they were all to come for their sacrifices and their feasts. This central place of worship. You can find, for example, Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 6 gets into that, though there's a number of references, especially in Deuteronomy. Now, when the people first came into the Promised Land, the initial central place of worship was in Shiloh. You might remember reading about that in, say, the beginning of 1 Samuel. But by this point, David apparently believed that central place should be Jerusalem. That's clear from the fact that during David's reign, he brought the ark into Jerusalem. And yet God would not allow David to build a permanent home, a permanent structure there for the Lord's presence in Jerusalem. God told him something else instead. God told him back in 2 Samuel 7:13, as part of establishing the Davidic covenant, God said it would be one of David's offspring who would build a house for God. And so here, now it's one of David's offspring who's now reigning, Solomon. And so the text anticipates this desire of David to be realized now in Solomon, David's offspring. The text here starts out by anticipating that Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem, but that had not yet happened. We see here the challenge that that brought, that the temple hadn't yet been built. It's a challenge for the people. Look at verse 2. It says, at that time, the people were sacrificing in the high places because there was not yet a house for the Lord. We'll see as we keep reading through this book, 1 and 2 Kings, that sort of problem, even once the temple gets built, That sort of problem is going to continue to be an issue among God's people. That instead of consistently coming to the central place to worship and give those sacrifices and hold the feast there, that too often that sort of thing would go on in these other high places. In fact, in Deuteronomy 12, Israel was told when they come into the promised land to not adopt these various high places that the pagans had used for their worship. Don't adopt their places and make them your places of worship. Instead, worship, give your sacrifices at that place I choose. At that time, though, this is the issue verse 2 is bringing to us. At that time, God's people were not following that command. We would call this in our day when we want to talk about doctrine, we would call this a violation of what's called the regulative principle of worship. Sometimes we use the language RPW, regulative principle of worship. It's the idea, it's the doctrine that God tells us how to worship Him, and we aren't free just to invent new ways to worship Him. He says worship in this central place, and you don't have the freedom to go and offer sacrifices in other places, by example. And so verse 3 tells us here that this was a problem not only for the people in general, but it was even a blemish on the otherwise faithful record of King Solomon. That he too worshipped in such high places. The passage does seem to lessen the charge with the note, with the explanation that there was not yet this temple in the Lord. There wasn't yet that permanent home, that house for the Lord. That surely doesn't excuse the sin, the violation of the regulative principle, but it does serve to offer an explanation. And more to the point for today, it shows something for Solomon to accomplish as king. An aspect of the kingdom building that needed to be dealt with, addressed. It's part of the great needs that Solomon would have to deal with. On a related note, maybe you might have questions here as you read that opening verse or two about this Egyptian princess. Many have wondered if it was wrong for Solomon to marry a foreign wife like this Egyptian princess. And we probably ask that question because we remember later in his life, this is a huge problem for Solomon, is that he marries a bunch of foreign wives, and those different foreign wives lead his heart astray after idolatry. And so a question might come, is that why this is mentioned already right here? And I think we have to be careful not to say more than Scripture says at this point. For example, it doesn't mention whether or not this Egyptian bride, whether or not she became a Jewish proselyte, a convert to Judaism. In fact, there's Jewish tradition would be a more accurate word. Jewish tradition that says that she did become a proselyte. Now, whether that's true or not, you can do your history searching and think about that question. It does tell us that we have to be careful not saying more than what's written here. In fact, when we go over to 1 Kings 11, where it mentions the problem with all the foreign wives, it does so in a way that distinguishes her from the other ones. And the issue, of course, being a reference back to Deuteronomy 7. The only explicit command against marrying foreign wives at that point in Scripture was dealing with the seven Canaanite nations. Deuteronomy 7 said, when you come into the promised land, these seven nations, you're to wipe them out. Do not marry them, because if you marry them, they will bring your heart astray. And so in 1 Kings 11, it distinguishes this Egyptian bride from the seven in that list. And says he married those ones in that list, and they brought his heart astray. Rather, the concern here, why mention then this Egyptian wife? It seems that the concern here of mentioning the Egyptian wife is at this point mainly to connect it with the fact that there was no temple. See, it mentions here that she lived at that time in Jerusalem. See, later on, we find in 2 Chronicles 8:11, once Solomon builds the temple, places this holy place of assembly and gathering for the people, that's when he moves her out to another, he makes his own own place for her outside the city. And the reason why the concern mentioned there is out of holiness. She's an Egyptian, not an Israelite. Interestingly, Deuteronomy deals with this as well. Deuteronomy says, don't abhor an Egyptian when it comes to the assembly. The third generation born to an Egyptian can come into the assembly. But of course, this wasn't the third generation yet. So Solomon will later on realize from a holiness standpoint, he thinks she needs to live outside the city because there was a connection, it seems, with the city and the fact that the temple was there. So again, the point of why she's mentioned here, it seems at this point the main point is simply to connect it with the fact that there was not yet the temple in Jerusalem. There was not yet this central house of worship. That's that problem that's being brought to our attention here in these opening verses. Well, one last comment then on our first point. This is all demonstrated, this issue, this regulative principle and issue, it's all demonstrated in verse 4 when Solomon goes to worship at Gibeah. Gibeah is described there not just as a high place, but you'll notice it says it was the great high place. One of the cool things about going through the book of 1 and 2 Kings is it's kind of like going through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got parallel accounts. Well, in 1 and 2 Kings, you have parallel accounts in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Here, 2 Chronicles 1 gives us a clue into why this would be called the great high place. Because we find there that Gibeah was where the original tent of meeting was, the one Moses made in the wilderness. The original altar that was made there in the wilderness, that was at Gibeah as well. You see, we find in 2 Chronicles that when David took the ark and brought it to Jerusalem, for whatever reason, he only brought the ark. He made another tent and put it in Jerusalem. But he left the original tent of meeting, the original altar, and it's there at Gibeah. And so imagine the dilemma you have at that time, trying to be faithful to keep the regulative principle. Well, where do you worship? Do you worship at Gibeah, where the authorized tent and the authorized altar was? Or do you worship in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was? Well, Solomon, interestingly, after he receives the wisdom, is described as worshiping back in Jerusalem, where the Ark was. There he offers more burnt offerings. But he also offers peace offerings, which if you're familiar with the different kinds of offerings, that would especially have been fitting where the presence of God was as signified in that ark. It may be that his growth and wisdom was part of why he chose to do that there, but again, we want to be careful not to say more than here. But the clear point that we see coming out is this challenge for how they could worship in that regulative principle sense. Given these challenges, ark is here, tent and altar elsewhere, much work left to be done for Solomon in this regard. Well, that brings us into our second point. To see here what Solomon requests of God. Notice that it's after Solomon's worship at Gibeah. That's when God immediately responds in verse 5. He responds with this wonderful, this amazing command. And realize it's a command. It's an imperative in the grammar here. God commands Solomon, ask. I love those kinds of commands. God says to Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? And by the way, in context, this is clearly in response to Solomon's worship. His worship that was at Gibeah, in this high place. There's clearly an application we should draw there for our modern debates on the regulative principle of worship. In other words, the regulative principle of worship is a very serious issue. We need to be very careful about what we do in worship. We can think of violations of the regulative principle of worship, like in the wilderness with the golden calf and how disastrous that was for Israel, or Nadab in a bayou and how disastrous that was when God struck them dead. But not all violations of the RPW are as equally heinous, we might say. That God, in this case, admits the clearly stated violation of the regulative principle, God still graciously receives his worship with divine favor. And in turn, gives opportunity for Solomon to bring this request to him. Well, notice how Solomon responds then to God's invitation to make a request. Note Solomon's demeanor. Much humility. Much humility by Solomon. His response is essentially a prayer that he's praying to God here. Solomon humbles himself there under the mighty hand of God. He speaks of God's greatness in comparison to his own lowliness. In describing himself there in verse 7 as a little child, it's in the sense of dependence. He's dependent upon God. And I use that word dependent as a good analogy, hopefully a good analogy for what this is describing. You're dependent. Think like CPA. Think taxes. How someone can claim a dependent on their parents' tax return. It's sort of, they need them. And that's the kind of language here. This is not a reference to him being a child in terms of age, because by this point, Solomon was probably in his 20s at this time. He already had his firstborn, Rehoboam, was at least, it sounds about 1 year old at that time. So Solomon was not a kid in like a 10-year-old sense. He was acknowledging his dependence upon God and his own youthfulness. And notice that Solomon begins with thanksgiving. He puts it in the form of praise, but he's really being thankful here. Verse 6, he acknowledges all that God has done for his father David. What he's implying in his statements here is God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. He implies that God's been faithful to the Davidic covenant, like in verse 8. Verse 6 is faithfulness to the Davidic covenant, bringing one from David's line onto the throne. In verse 8, there he seems to be implying God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, part of the Abrahamic covenant was how great Abraham's descendants would become beyond count. And that's the reference there in verse 8. God's been faithful there. Realize it's fitting that he's giving praise and thanksgiving here. This is fitting as God says, ask of me. It's fitting for at least two reasons that he begins before even answering the what should I give you question to begin in thanksgiving. It's fitting for at least two reasons. One, we shouldn't be asking for more things if you haven't first thanked God for what he's already given you. Right? And then secondly, why bother asking someone for something if they're not trustworthy to give you things? If they have shown that they're not believable on the earlier promises. In other words, Solomon does the opposite, right? He shows that God has given promises before and has repeatedly kept them. And so, of course, he's confident to be able to ask more things of God because he knows God is a promise keeper. And so we see then Solomon's specific request in verse 9. You know, often when you've heard this story paraphrased, you might hear it described that he asked for wisdom. And that's true. But if we look more specifically here, we see it wasn't just wisdom in general. It was wisdom with regard to judging the people in righteousness. We'll get to see it in the next passage, that really memorable passage about the two ladies arguing over whose child is the one that's really theirs. That's especially what he's asking for here. Wisdom to deal with all the matters the people will bring, all the quest for or seeking out of justice and righteousness as people bring them, that he would be able to be that wise judge as a king. That's why he says here, for who is able to judge this great people of yours, O Lord? And so this is another need in the kingdom. We mentioned the need of the house of the Lord. We see here another need in the kingdom. The people are going to need someone to lead them in righteousness, to lead them in justice, to administer that among the people. What's implied there is that this kingdom is full of sinners. Think about that. You don't need to have anyone to settle disputes if there's no disputes, right? If everyone just loves one another graciously like we're called to, then you wouldn't have these matters. But he's going to be king over a kingdom full of sinners. And the king is the head of seeing that the righteousness of God, his law, is administered amongst such people. And I love the specific language that he uses here. As he's asking for wisdom, as he's asking for understanding, look at the specific word mentioned there in verse 90. He prays that he would have, as it's translated in the Pew Bible, an understanding heart. Literally, that word understanding is the word for hearing. He's praying that he would have a hearing heart, a heart that hears. That word hearing gets used in a number of nuances in the Hebrew. One of the nuances is simply to, as translated, understanding. But it can also be used in a more specific sense, hearing in the sense of hearing a trial so that you can administer justice. And that seems to be what we're talking about here, especially. And of course, in our own judicial system, we have this, right? We have a lot of different legal proceedings in our own judicial system, but there are certain legal proceedings that we call hearings, right? Hearings. Here he asks for a hearing heart. In order to rightly judge a matter, Solomon's going to need to really hear. He's going to need to hear the testimony. He's going to need to hear the matter. He's going to need to use wisdom and the law of God to make a righteous decision. Solomon prays for that because he realizes this is a major part of his job as king, a major part of his calling as a king. Verse 9 suggests that he realizes that this won't be an easy task. The language in verse 9 for great people is a rather generous translation, I think. The word is heavy instead of great, and it's probably heavy in like the burdensome sense. So probably a more fitting translation would be, this is a burdensome people. This is going to be a big challenge. And so I remember how David charged him in last chapter that Solomon needed to administer the law of God as one who would faithfully study it and adhere to it closely. He needs to administer that among the people. Surely he was feeling a bit overwhelmed at that thought. And so when God says, what can I give you? This is his request. Give me a hearing heart. Let me have wisdom in deciding between right and wrong, good and evil. So he could really live out that charge to be the kind of king God would have him to be. The king who'd be able to serve and deal with the kingdom needs that are here still. Well, let's turn then to our third point and see God's response. What's God's response to Solomon's request? By the way, what a prodigiously generous God we see here. That was a wonderful request, even just to start, right? The fact that God would come to Solomon and say, ask, what can I give you? I mean, to put such a blanket request or offer before Solomon, what a bold offer. And when Solomon makes his request, I love God's response. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased. The Lord was pleased with the specific thing Solomon asked. God explains this to us, to him and to us. You know, Solomon could have asked for lots of things, lots of typical things one might expect a king, a human king, to ask for. Mundane things, earthly things, human things, physical things. I mean, think about it. What would you have asked for? What would you ask for today if God came to you and said, ask me, what do you want most? What do you want most? What would you ask today? Solomon's request here for such wisdom, it shows a few different aspects of why it was such a pleasing thing to God. His request was others-focused. At the end of the day, that ability to judge between the people, that's ultimately going to bless them. Bless God's people. It would help them to grow in godliness. But I think another aspect of his request, that in that it pleased God, was it was valuing the kinds of things that God Himself values most. Humans tend to value those material things, those earthly things, those things like money or physical health. It's not wrong to pray for those. But we have to admit sometimes those requests just fill up the prayer list. But the things that God values most tend to not be those more physical things like that. God certainly values wisdom, justice, righteousness. Those are on the top of God's evaluation. And it's what Solomon asked for. And God was pleased by that. We would be wise to find an application to our own prayer life. Yes, we should bring all our different needs to the Lord. Yes, there is in the Lord's Prayer a request for our daily bread. Bring all those things to the Lord. But surely part of our maturing as a Christian is to grow in what we ask for from God. To look to set our hearts on those things that especially tend to the glory of God and to the welfare of the church. May that be what we're looking to put our heart on. And if we're putting our heart on those things, then those are going to be the things that we're going to be asking for first and foremost. Things that tend to the glory of God and the welfare of His people. And so God generously gives Solomon what he asks for here. And look at verse 12. When I say He generously gives, that's not doing justice, right? It's clear He not only gives Solomon wisdom, not only what Solomon asked in terms of wisdom, He gives it in abounding measure. That Solomon would be renowned in human history for this God-given wisdom. Even unbelievers today will still reference the wisdom of Solomon. And it seems that God's prodigious giving of this was in light of the way that Solomon, his request so pleased God. But then God's giving goes beyond this. He gives Solomon even of those things he didn't ask for, those typical things, right? Riches and honor, verse 13. And not just in a little amount, right? Even there, He gives him in such abundance of riches and honor that again, Solomon would be renowned in human history for this. This was certainly, as you look at the glory days of Israel as a nation from an outward stance, this is the pinnacle. And then God offers Solomon one more thing, but this one's put conditionally. Verse 14. God offers him long life if he will carefully walk in the ways of the Lord. And that sounds very similar to the Davidic covenant. I think we should be right to put that in our mind here as we read that. It's that call for him to continue to be a faithful king, living out that Davidic covenant. And sadly, we know that this is something Solomon will later on struggle with. That later on, we mentioned 1 Kings 11, he would marry those foreign wives that he wasn't supposed to according to the law of God, and he will be led astray after their idols. Even after Solomon will do so many wonderful things to advance the kingdom of God there on earth at that time, he'll have such this major failing later in life. There's a few different things we could probably think about that. A few different applications you could take from that. How someone of such wisdom could have such a horrible failing late in life like that after doing so much for the Lord. But maybe surely the best application to take from it though, of the many things we could say, is that it shows God's promises to David ultimately find their fulfillment not in Solomon, but in Jesus. For King Solomon will go on and he'll use both that God-given wisdom and even the wealth to address these various needs of the kingdom. He'll even build that long-anticipated house of the Lord in Jerusalem. He'll build that wonderful temple. But even then, when he builds that house for the Lord, it becomes clear in time that was not the ultimate house of the Lord. not the one God intended when He promised it to David with regard to his offspring. And we know that because it's told to us very clearly that in Scripture. You've got to flip over to Acts 7 to find it. But in Acts 7, the martyr Stephen, recounting Israel's history, makes this point. That Solomon built a physical house for God, but Jesus builds a greater house for God. Think about in what sense Jesus builds a house for God. It's like we sing about. Psalm 2. Similar statement given to Jesus. Psalm 2 is really, if you look at it very carefully, is really speaking God to Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 8, God to Jesus says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." Indeed, we see it evidenced in Jesus' own prayer life in John 17. Jesus received a people from the Lord, from the Father. It's the kingdom of God's saved people. Those who've been saved in Jesus Christ by His redeeming blood. That's the house Jesus has built. The house for God. We, the church, the saved kingdom, people in Christ, we are the house of the Lord. We are the place of worship now under the new covenant. We worship by the Holy Spirit. We bring our praises, our thanksgivings, our petitions to our Heavenly Father. We bring them unto His throne of grace in heaven, even while we're here gathered as the people of God on earth. In Christ's own answer to this ask of me petition, we have peace and fellowship with God. We now can draw near to God in worship in His Son Jesus. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's what's anticipated here in 1 Kings 3. And so then, saints of God, be reminded of the similar call that comes to us now in Christ. We who are part of Christ's kingdom by grace, think of what Jesus brings to us. Then He extends the same sort of offer that God gave here to Solomon. He said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." What a prodigiously generous God that we have that calls us now to bring our prayers and petitions to Him. Let us bring them. Let us bring them in faith. Let us bring them thanking God that He's so generous. Let us bring Him our request while we remember all the promises He's already kept that are yes and amen in Jesus. Let us bring these requests with that heart of His to see His kingdom built on earth and to be manifested through His church, through people being turned to Jesus Christ in faith. Let us be encouraged as we see how we've been brought into this kingdom, that it's been by grace, that as He brings us into this kingdom, that's a gift. We ask for forgiveness. He says yes. Because of Christ. And that's just the beginning. Because then He calls us into service in this kingdom. And He gives us those gifts. Pray for gifts. Pray for gifts to be used for the building up, for the edifying of the house of God. Let us praise our God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.